How are we to respond to everything that's going on in the world today? Are we to live in fear? Or is there still a God in heaven who is sovereign and in control? And that's what Daniel is trying to show us. We're starting a new section of the book of Daniel today in Daniel chapter 7. Chapters 1 to 6 of Daniel were personal. There were dreams, there were some prophecies in Daniel chapters 1 to 6, but they related to the Gentile world, Gentile leaders, Gentile nations. From chapter 7 through chapter 12, there will be visions, there will be prophecies, but they relate not to Gentile world leaders primarily, but the focus is on God's people, Israel. And that's what we're going to see as we go through Daniel chapter 7 to 12. Now, I need to instruct that the primary application of these chapters goes to Israel and what God will do with Israel. Remember, where is Israel now? Where are they? What are they in Jerusalem? Are they in Palestine? No, they're in Babylon. They're in exile. God has allowed them to be uprooted from their land, taken to a pagan land, the pagan land of Babylon. And so that's where they are. They're asking questions like, is God still in control? What's going to happen to us? What's the future hold? Will there ever be the kingdom of the Messiah that we have longed for? And so the primary application in these chapters is going to be to Israel. But there is a secondary application for you and for me in the church age today. And so as we look through this, we're going to have a dual emphasis. We're going to be looking at what God has to say about Israel. We're going to be looking also at how we can apply that to your life and in my life in the church today. So chapters 1 to 6 was personal in Daniel's life. Chapter 7 to 12 is prophetic, pertaining to God's people, particularly God's people, Israel. Now, as we look at chapter 7, you're going to find that it parallels chapter 2. Daniel has a dream, and in the dream he has a vision, and in that vision he sees five world kingdoms, four in the form of beasts, one which is God's kingdom, which will overcome the entire world. And it is very much parallel to chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in that dream he saw four world empires, and those world empires were crushed by a rock that was not cut out by human hands, but that rock grew larger and larger and crushed the world empires. So you're going to see a lot of parallels here between chapter 2 and chapter 6. In chapter 2, we read about the image of Nebuchadnezzar and studied the image, the head of gold. Do you remember what nation and person that was? It was Babylon. The Babylonians, particularly Nebuchadnezzar, was the head of gold. In our chapter today, chapter 7, the first beast that arises out of the sea is a lion with wings. We're going to find out that that's another way to look at Babylon, and that is a reference to Babylon. In chapter 2, we read about the arms and chest of silver. Anybody remember what the arms and chest of silver were in this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw? It was a second world empire, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, and they were the second world empire. Well, in our passage this morning, they are illustrated by the beast, the bear. The bear. So that's the second thing. In the vision in chapter 2, you had the belly and thighs of bronze. Anybody remember what empire that was? You didn't know you were coming here for a test this morning, did you? Anybody remember what empire that was? The belly and chest? It was Greece. Belly and thighs, I said chest. Belly and thighs of bronze was Greece. In chapter 7, is portrayed as Greece is portrayed as a leopard. As a leopard. Chapter 2, we read of the legs and feet of iron and clay. Now, I know you got to know this one. The legs and feet of iron and clay were what empire? The Roman Empire. Thank you. The Roman Empire. In our passage today, this morning in chapter 7, the ten-horned beast, the beast that's so horrible that Daniel has difficulty describing it, is the Roman Empire, which we will see will have a ten-nation federation that will arise in the last days, in the end time. So what I want you to see is that you're getting a gift this morning. You're getting a gift whenever you read, not from me, but you're getting a gift whenever you read from the book of Daniel and you read these prophecies. God is gifting you with a view of the future. God is gifting you with the ability to understand that what's happening is not out of control. What's happening is very much under control, and that all of history is moving to God's foreordained end. Now, in chapter 2, we read about the stone that was cut without hands, which smashes all the kingdoms of the world. And remember, that was a reference to the rock that the builders rejected. Who is that rock? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes and smashes all the kingdoms of the world. So we're not just looking at four kingdoms, we're looking at five kingdoms. Five Gentile kingdoms, which are eventually smashed by the Messiah. And God sets up His 1,000-year kingdom on earth, which then becomes an eternal kingdom under His King, Jesus Christ. You see, that's the thing to remember. God's got it under control. You can look at the world around you. You can look at the news. You can, and I've told you before that I am trying to wean myself away from being a news junkie. And I got to tell you, that's really tough in an election cycle, isn't it? I don't know about you, but are you into it? I bet many of you are already into it. You're saying, well, who's going to run and this and that and you know, who am I for? And it's really hard not to focus on those things. What I want to communicate to you today and what I want to learn in my own life is that's not where the focus of my life should be. Because if I look at those things, if I look at where the world's going, if I look at the way things are going economically, politically, militarily, if I look at those things, I will fail. So I want to look at history from God's point of view. I want to look at history from the way God sees what's going to happen. Yes, Gentiles will be in control for a while. Unbelievers will be in control for a while. Those who blaspheme God will be in control for a while, but it's only a while. Their kingdoms and times are limited. In chapter 7, we will get a glimpse of heaven. And a glimpse of the Son of Man that we know is the Messiah who sets up the final kingdom of men under His rulership. All right, that's the broad overview. Now, there's something interesting. One writer looking at these four successive earthly kingdoms pointed this out, and I'm quoting here. There has never been a world empire since these four. In other words, we have the Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. And the writer said there's never been a world empire since. Napoleon tried it and he failed. The Kaiser tried it and he failed. So did Hitler, but in vain. So there's never been another world empire. Now, let's look at what Daniel has to say. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Now, what you have to understand is this is out of place. Chapter 7 is out of place chronologically. In other words, up to chapter 6 actually took us some 14 years past chapter 7. Chapter 7 occurred, and this is just, I don't know, I like to see things in order. I like to see the connections. So you may be wondering, why is this out of order? Well, it's out of order because God's desire was to bunch together Daniel's personal life and relating to Gentiles, and then from chapter 7 to 12 to bunch together prophecies that have to do with Israel from Israel's point of view. All right, so chapter 7 actually occurs in 553 B.C., where chapter 6 occurred in 539 B.C., 14 years earlier, 14 years later. Now, Daniel's approximately 68 years old at this time. He's asleep, and in his sleep, God gives him visions of the future. Daniel wrote down those visions, and we have the visions here for us to study. Daniel said in verse 2, in my vision, Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, excuse me, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Now, the winds there, the picture is of a sea, probably the Mediterranean Sea, because often in the Old Testament, when you read the words great sea, it's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. And Daniel's looking out upon this sea, possibly the Mediterranean Sea, possibly the Sea of Humanity, and God sends four winds, and the winds may be angels who are stirring up the water so that the waters are choppy and violent and out of control. And so this churning up goes on, and it's a picture of humanity without God, humanity wise in itself, turbulent, warlike. Emphasis on strength. That's the picture here in verse 2. You have the sea, you have these winds from the four corners of the earth stirring things up. God stirs up the nations. Then in verse 3, we find out that Daniel saw four great beasts, each different from the others, come up out of the sea. Now, this time, remember in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar that we just went through, The image was of metals beginning with gold going down to iron and clay. You see, from the point of view of unbelievers, the world is a pretty shiny place. From the point of view of unbelievers, the world is an appealing place, a place that draws you in, a place that has value. Now, in chapter 7, we're going to see these four world empires from a different perspective. This time, instead of gleaming metal, this time the world empires are ravenous beasts. And so we're getting to see a different kind of way to look at these nations. Rather than dazzling metal, they are vicious beasts. They are selfish. They are destructive. Each one of these beasts represents a kingdom. And we know that because in chapter 7, verses 16 to 18... Daniel is told that by the angel. Look at that so you understand what we're doing here at verse 16. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts, and I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, and I'm not trying to jump around. I just want you to understand where I'm coming from when I say that the beasts are kingdoms, okay? He told me the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Can you imagine what those words would mean to the Israelites who are in exile, who are under the thumb, who are captive to the nations of the world? Can you imagine what that would mean to them? So, when we look at these beasts, we're looking at these four kingdoms that I mentioned earlier. All right, Daniel describes in verse 4 the first beast. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Now, the first beast, again, is related to the head of gold. It is Babylon. Is what is meant here. And it's interesting, but as we have uncovered, as archaeologists have uncovered, and some of you, I bet, have been to Iraq. I know some in our congregation have been to Iraq and perhaps seen some of these things, but because Babylon is Iraq. And ancient history has shown us that the lion and the eagle were both symbols of Babylon. The lion and eagle were both symbols of Babylon. Now, so this first beast that's like a lion and had wings of an eagle is Babylon. Now, the lion portrayed strength and power. However, the eagle's wings portrayed speed. How fast, how rapidly they could move their army is the idea there. Now, interestingly enough, I know that many of you who are in the military, you study the nature of warfare, and I never have. Okay, so I want to start out there. But I ran across interesting application, an interesting quote about these eagle's wings. One writer said this lion had eagle's wings, and that makes it an unusual lion. Well, that's an understatement, right? That makes it an unusual lion. Really, no kidding. I've never seen a lion with wings in many zoos I've been to. Okay, all right, it makes it an unusual lion. These eagle's wings denote the ability that Babylon had of moving an army speedily, which has been the secret of any great world power down through history. It was a Tennessean named General Nathan Bedford Forrest who, when he was asked how to win battles, said, "The one that gets there the first with the most is the one that's going to win." Now, I don't know if that's a military tenet or not. You guys can tell me, and gals can tell me later. But the one who gets there first with the most is the one who's going to win. Nebuchadnezzar had the ability to move an army speedily, and that was the thing which brought him to world power. Such was the secret of Alexander the Great, the Roman Caesars, and of course Napoleon. The coming in of the airplane, now see, that's where it relates to y'all, okay? The coming in of the airplane was significant in World War I, and then World War II was won largely by air power. The one who can move the quickest with the greatest power will be the world ruler. This was true of Babylon in the past, and it will probably be the determining factor in the future. So that's the idea behind the lion who had wings like an eagle. But notice that the wings are torn off. Now, what's the imagery there? What's that supposed to mean? Well, many believe that the wings being torn off of this eagle lion that represents Babylon refers to Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, his disease that attacked his life when he lifted himself up with pride before God and God humbled him. And remember, he ran around for 7 years or crawled around for 7 years like an animal. And so many believe that's the wings being torn off. And he stood on 2 feet like a man after the wings were torn off, and a heart of a man was given to him. Now, I got to tell you, some of this imagery is very difficult to understand. What does that mean, a heart of a man was given to him? Some believe that that is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, that perhaps through the experience of living as an animal for 7 years, being humbled by God, that he came to faith. I don't know. Others believe that the idea of the wings being torn off, this lion rising up on 2 feet, shows simply that Babylon thought it was divine, Babylon thought it was eternal, but it turns out it's just temporal. It was just temporal. Just human. It could be either of those. All right, verse 5 is the second beast. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." The second beast being a bear, but the bear is kind of lopsided. It's up on its side. And the reason for that is that this is the second kingdom or the second world empire, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. And Persia was the dominant part in that empire. And so part of the bear is raised up because of the Persian influence. Again, there are three ribs in its teeth. We believe that historically that refers to the fact that Babylon in 539 B.C., Lydia in 546 B.C., Egypt in 525 B.C., all were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And therefore, that was the three ribs in the teeth of the second animal, the bear. Now, the third beast is found in verse 6. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now, this is a reference to the Grecian kingdom. Okay, this is a reference to Greece. The leopard is cunning, is agile, it's fast. Now, it had four wings this time. And think about that. That is added speed. Beyond normal speed, tremendous speed. And the idea here is that if Babylon was speedy to battle, if Babylon could move its troops quickly, Greece could do it even more quickly. Alexander conquered Medo-Persia in just 4 years. Alexander conquered the Median Persian Empire in just 4 years. And so we believe the four wings is a reference to the speed with which Alexander could move his army that even outstripped Babylon. Now, what about the four heads? What is that a reference to? Well, Alexander died, and his kingdom was divided under four different rulers. So his kingdom was divided into four, and we believe that that's what the four heads represent. All right, verse 7 is the fourth beast. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast. Now notice, it's a beast that's out of his vocabulary. He can't even say what this beast is. It's such a horrible beast, a terrifying beast. It's the one that troubles him most of all, and he's not even able to describe it. It's not a lion. It's not a leopard. It's not any of those things. It's not a bear. It is a beast very difficult to describe. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its winged victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, Daniel begins to describe this fourth beast, the most terrifying of all, the most frightening of all, the most powerful of all, and the most more fearful than all of the preceding empires. Large iron teeth to devour the nations, feet to trample the nations. We find out that it had 10 horns. Now, many believe that rather than 10 individual horns in this beast, which are a possibility, that it was like two horns with 10 protrusions, kind of maybe like a deer's antlers, you know, where you have two specific ones, but maybe 5 protrusions on each of these. We don't know, but at any rate, there are 10 horns in this, which would refers to 10 kings, which are not a separate kingdom from Rome, but arise out of the Roman Empire. In other words, the Roman Empire would dissolve, so to speak, into these 10, under these 10 kings. Interestingly enough, one writer said, "We are living in the time of the fourth beast." We are living in the time of the fourth beast. The time of the fourth beast began from when Rome conquered the Grecian Empire, and it continues up to the present time. And we believe that there will be at some point in the future a reconstituted Roman Empire in these 10 kings. And that's what Daniel is referring to here, these 10 horns or 10 kings. Verse 8 describes another, even more terrifying part of this fourth beast. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Several things we want to see here. This horn had a human face. This horn is a person. This horn is a person, and we'll see more description of this little horn, which displaced 3 horns. In other words, the little horn came up, a king, who grew in power and overcame 3 of the other kings, and we believe the 7 remaining kings became vassals to that king. This little horn is the personage we call the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist of Revelation, I believe it's 13. That's what we're talking about here. The beast of Revelation 13, the Antichrist. That's this little horn which rises up, demolishes 3 of the kings, and subjugates the other 7. We learn a couple of things about this horn. It had small beginnings. It emerged from the fourth empire. By the way, just not to get ahead a little bit, but chapter 8, we're going to talk about another little horn, but it's a different empire. We'll get to that next week. That's a whole different thing. I just don't want you to be confused if you read ahead. We're talking here about this horn that arises out of the Roman Empire. In chapter 8, the horn talked about arises out of the Greek Empire. I'll explain it all next week, okay? Hang on, hang in. All right. So we have this horn. He had eyes like a man, which was a reference, one writer said, to his intelligence. His mouth spoke boastfully, he spoke blasphemous things. Now we're going to see more in verses 19 to 21 and more in verses 24 to 25, more description of this little horn, which became a worldwide ruler. Now, in verses 9 to 14, the scene changes totally. And the scene changes from earth to heaven. Now, I got to tell you, I don't know about you, but I needed a break about verse 9. I needed a break from these four beastly animals. I needed a break from knowing that the Gentile nations were going to be in control of this earth throughout all of this history up to our present time. I needed a break from that. I needed to turn and look at heaven. The problem for you and the problem for me is we don't turn and look at heaven enough. We're so focused on this earth, so focused on the things that are happening here, so focused on the fearful things that might be in our future, so focused on all of those things that we don't look at heaven. And I believe that at this part in the vision, God knew that Daniel needed hope. God knew that Daniel needed to look at heaven and not just the earth. If you and I become so focused and laser-like set on this earth, we'll live defeated lives. We'll live fearful lives. You know, it's heaven that puts everything else in perspective. Did you think about that? It's heaven that puts everything else in perspective in your life. No matter what struggle you have, no matter what is facing you, no matter what's going on, no matter what you see in the world around you, no matter what terror is coming into your life, it is heaven that puts everything in perspective. And I think that's what God's trying to show Daniel here. We'll learn later in this passage, Daniel is mightily troubled by the vision, particularly the vision of the fourth beast, who we'll learn later persecutes the saints of God. So God gives him a glimpse of heaven. Every once in a while, God wants to remind us that we're on the winning side. We read in verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days," that's a title for God the Father, "and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open." You see, the world empires don't win. In fact, where the world empires wind up are at God's throne for judgment. Don't be fearful about tomorrow. Don't be fearful about the future. Don't be fearful about politics. Don't be fearful about the economy. Don't be fearful about all of the things, the wars, everything going on in our world. Don't be fearful about those things. All of the nations of the world will end up before the throne of God to be judged. We focus too much on the earth. Sometimes we need to be reminded that there's a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven. We need to be reminded that we can lose perspective We need to be reminded that we can lose perspective if all we focus on is the earth. We lose perspective if all we focus on is mankind. We need to be reminded that there's a God in heaven and that we need God's perspective. Otherwise, we will fight the wrong battles personally, politically, spiritually. We will be fighting the wrong battles. We need a glimpse of heaven. Don't keep looking around you. Don't keep looking at the earth. Don't keep looking at the kings of the earth. Don't keep looking at the kingdoms of the earth. Look up to heaven. You have a God in heaven who's sovereign over all those. I'm reminded of a passage in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 6. And it's a familiar passage. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, you can write this down or turn to it if you want to. But 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, we read this. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word, and the man of God there is Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? None of us, my lord, the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Oh, wow. So the king says, go and find out where he is so I can send men and capture him. The report came back. He's in Dothan. So the king of Aram sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and they surrounded the city. That's the picture. Elisha's a thorn in his side. God reveals to Elisha everything the king of Aram decides to do to attack Israel. God tells Elisha. Elisha tells the king. And Israel is preserved. And so the king of Aram goes with all of his troops, all of his chariots, and surrounds the city. Well, you know what happens. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God, when the servant of Elisha got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. We are undone, don't you understand, Elisha? We are surrounded by the Arameans. They have a mighty army. They have chariots. They have soldiers. We are really in trouble. Look at Elisha's answer. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And about that point, I think the servant Elisha said, uh-oh. Elisha's lost it. There's nobody with us. Okay, Elisha is one. I'm two. And we're surrounded. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. Elisha was in touch with God, and so he saw the things that only a person in touch with God can see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, they may have been surrounded by the Aramean army, but God surrounded them with His army. And not just chariots, but chariots of fire. Were they in trouble? No. The Arameans were in trouble. See, we need a vision of heaven. And that's what God gives to Daniel, a vision of heaven. We need to focus on the cross. Oswald Chambers said this, am I allowing my spiritual life to be frittered away, or am I bringing it all to one center, the atonement of my Lord? Is Jesus Christ more and more dominating every interest of my life? If the one central point, the great exerting influence in my life is the atonement of the Lord, that is the cross, then every phase of my life will bear fruit for Him. God gives Daniel a vision of heaven. The Ancient of Days, the Sovereign Lord, the fire that comes out, the wheels ablaze, the river of fire, all speak of His holiness, His splendor, His judgment. And He's attended by tens of thousands of angels. Folks, we are on the winning side. You get it? Verse 11. Even in the midst of all of this, Daniel says, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. The fourth beast was slain, thrown into the blazing fire. And that's followed by the establishment of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. In other words, Daniel, there are four Gentile kingdoms, but Daniel, understand this. The last kingdom is the kingdom of God set up by the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? The Son of Man was the favorite title of Jesus in the New Testament. The Son of Man, who is one who's more than human, who is also divine. Daniel needed a glimpse of heaven. He needed to know that God's in control. God will judge the nations of the world. He also needed to know that God, through His Son, through the Messiah, through the Son of Man, would set up His kingdom. And that kingdom would rule for 1,000 years on earth and then become an eternal kingdom. Well, Daniel's still troubled. Daniel was still troubled. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me. The one he approached was an angel. Many believe that because he is ministered to by Gabriel, the angel, later in the book, that perhaps it's Gabriel who was standing by his side. Anyhow, he turns to an angel, perhaps Gabriel, and he asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot wherever it went. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Now, I want you to understand something here, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to quickly go through some things. Whenever you see the word saints in this context, it's talking about the believers in Israel at the time of these events. All right? Don't ever get the picture that, oh, because saints in the New Testament means believers in the church age, that it must mean that everywhere in the Bible. It doesn't. Saint just simply means a hagios, a set-apart one. One who is set apart to God. It's used in various ways. There are Old Testament saints, that is those who are set apart to God in the Old Testament. There are New Testament saints, that is those set apart to God in the church age. There are tribulation saints, that is those who come to faith during the time, the 7-year tribulation in which God judges the earth. There are those who come to faith. They are called tribulation saints. So just because you use the word saint, don't think church. This is relating to Israel. These are the believing Jews, not the church. After the destruction of the fourth beast, Israel will be given a kingdom. After the destruction of the fourth beast, Israel will be given a kingdom. We find out several things about the little horn in this passage. We're told that the little horn followed the 10 horns, uprooted 3, was intelligent, was boastful, will persecute the saints, will defeat Israel. For a time, this little horn, this Antichrist, this beast, will defeat the people of Israel. But ultimately will be judged by God, and Israel will enter the kingdom to receive the blessings of the covenants. Verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms, will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the times, the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. In other words, this fourth beast will be a worldwide empire. A worldwide empire under a worldwide dictator we call the Antichrist. Now, these 10 nations will either be a reconstituted Roman Empire and are yet future, or they exist today and are in our midst today. We're not sure which it is. We find out that the horn, the little horn, will oppose God. This Antichrist will oppose God, speaking against Him. He'll oppress Israel. He will wear out the saints, is what it says. He will wear out the saints. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. That doesn't mean like some of us preachers wear out the saints on Sunday morning. And you're probably about worn out right now. He will introduce a new era of law and government. He will outlaw other religious practice and establish His own religious practice. He will establish new economic, religious, political elements, even changing the calendar. Even changing the calendar. He will rule for a total of 7 years. We're going to read more about that in chapter 9. And we'll save that for that. Verses 26 and 27, but the court will sit and His power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him. The little horn will be judged by God the Father. His power will be taken away. He'll completely be destroyed by being thrown into the lake of fire, and His end will be abrupt. At that time, the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, at His second coming, will be given authority and will rule over Israel. The covenant promises to Israel will be fulfilled. The kingdom will encompass the millennium and move into the eternal state. Now, let me end with three things here. Three questions to ask ourselves that I hope you'll ask yourself today or throughout this week. Number one, are we focused on heaven or are we focused on the earth? In your life, are you focused on heaven or are you focused on the earth? Daniel's God is the Lord of history who knows and reveals and is in control of the future. Second question, are we more concerned with protecting our investments or investing in God's program? Are we more concerned with protecting our investments or investing in God's program? Matthew 28. In fact, all of the four Gospels end with a commission. A commission to the church. Jesus Christ, Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20, tells us that He has been given all authority, the authority we read about in Daniel chapter 7. He's been given all authority over everything. And He asks us to do one thing in the church today, and that is to make disciples. And we make disciples by going to where unbelievers are, by teaching them the truths of God, and by baptizing them to identify with Jesus Christ. Are we focused on heaven or the earth? Are we more concerned with protecting our investments or investing in God's program? And thirdly, are we willing to endure for God's sake when it seems we are on the losing side, knowing that He is faithful to His promises? I know that you and I look around and sometimes we think, wow, things are looking bad. But we're on the winning side. We're on the winning side. Let me give you one of my absolute favorite passages in all of Scripture. It's in the book of Habakkuk. It's the closing verses of Habakkuk. And he doesn't understand why. He doesn't see God at work. He doesn't understand how God is working in the world, as you and I sometimes don't, as Daniel struggles with, we find out in Daniel 7. But after struggling with all of this, Habakkuk comes to this statement. Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, all of those were evidences of God's blessing. He said, you know what? If I don't see any evidence of God's blessing in my life, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. God will fulfill His promises to the Israel, to the church, to you, and to me. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You. Sometimes we look around us and we faint because we look too much at the earth and not enough at heaven. Help us to be those who focus on heaven. Help us to be those who glorify you in the world today, for one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will understand. Everyone will bow before the Ancient of Days. Unbelievers to their doom, believers to their reward. We thank you for that. Give us courage, Lord. Give us faith. Give us strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.